Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Amen. Welcome. It's so good to see you. It's good to see some new faces as well, or those returning maybe from some summer holidays. My name is Dave, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to bring a message to you today in this new series called Why Sunday. Now, one Sunday morning, a man woke up to his alarm blaring, a reminder that he needed to get up and start getting ready for church. Except this Sunday, he didn't jump out of bed like normal. Instead, he just lay there, feeling unmotivated and considering how he may just not go this week. Beside him, his wife said, "What's wrong, honey? Aren't you gonna get up?" He said, "Well, I just don't think I wanna go to church today. I would much rather stay home, sleep in, relax, spend my day in any other way." His wife said, "But dear, you have to go to church." He said, "Why? Give me three good reasons why I should go to church today." "First of all," said his wife, "the Bible says that we shouldn't neglect gathering together. Secondly, Christians need community for encouragement and support. But third, and most importantly, you're the pastor." That happened just this morning. It did. Today, we're starting a new series called Why Sunday. Every September, we like to start this season looking at a series as it relates to what it means to be the church, who we are as God's people, what we're called to do, who we're called to be. And this year, we're looking at one particular specific aspect of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, and that is we're looking at the Sunday service. Why do we do what we do on Sundays? It can be easy to be like the pastor in this cheesy joke, to wake up on a Sunday morning and say, "What's the point? Why would I go to church today? Why don't I do something else?" Or even more specifically, you show up at church and you say, "Why are we doing this? Why are we spending our time in this way? Why are we singing? Why is there a sermon? Why is there a separate kids ministry? Why do we do communion?" And then these and more are some of the questions we're going to look at this series, like kind of like an apologetic for the Sunday service, the why behind what we do. Like the Apostle Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope you have in Jesus. Well, I think we should also be prepared to give a reason for the ways in which we express that hope, what we do with our time in expressing and living out our hope. What's the point of a Sunday service? Is it biblical? Is it worthwhile? Where did we get these practices? So we'll look at them from a biblical perspective, but we'll also try to dive into some of the history of how we got to where we are. And hopefully, along the way, our increased understanding of the why behind the what is going to help us make an even deeper commitment to the things of God, an even deeper commitment to one another, and also hopefully maybe a needed correction to re-emphasize those things that are most important and maybe de-emphasize those things that are less. So why Sunday? We're starting with that more general question today. How and why did Christians begin to start worshiping on Sundays, and why should I care enough to join them? Let me start with a few preliminary comments, then we'll jump into some scripture. Because as much as I want to elevate today and celebrate the practice of regular participation in Sunday services, I also want to recognize that it's possible to overemphasize attendance. Attendance can replace faithfulness. Attendance can be a mask. Attendance can be an excuse to not follow Jesus the other 6 days of the week. Or as Jesus said, we can turn houses of worship into a den of thieves, which he meant a place where we go once a week to get our sins forgiven so that we can go sin however we want the other 6 days of the week. So church attendance isn't the same thing as being a Christian. Church attendance isn't the same thing as following Jesus. Being a Christian or going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking through a forest makes you a tree or standing in a garage makes you a car. It's a place to go, but doesn't mean you are a Christian. It's part of being a Christian, but there's so much more to it. In an infamous scene at the end of the movie The Godfather, Michael Corleone is attending the baptism of his sister's baby. As the godfather of the baby, he's participating in the ritual, but as the movie continues, the scene cuts back and forth between this sacred moment in the church and clips of Corleone's goons assassinating his rivals at the very same time. While Corleone speaks words of faith and literally renounces Satan during the baptism, his followers are killing his rivals, setting him up as the new godfather of a crime syndicate. So is Corleone a Christian because he stood in church and said words that sound Christian? Of course not. He had turned the church into a house of thieves and murderers so that he could go and sin whoever he wants outside its walls. So no, attendance cannot replace faithfulness to Jesus. It cannot be an excuse to do whatever we want with the rest of our lives. But for the purposes of today, we're arguing from the other end of this question. We're going to push back against those who may undervalue the practice of regular Sunday attendance. All Christians are part of what Jesus called the church. I like to call it the Big C Church, the global church. In fact, it's not just global, but it's the church that spans all time and all space. Everything that's happening now and through all history is a part of the church that Jesus implemented. You are a part of the Big C Church by faith in Jesus. Additionally, however, all Christians are called to be connected to a church. You could call it a little C church or a local church where we come together regularly to worship and pray and encourage and take communion and other practices that help get us closer to Jesus and one another. And you are a part of the Big C church by faith, but a part of the small C church by commitment. And so while church attendance isn't the same thing as being a Christian certainly includes church attendance. So let's get into scripture and we'll keep going this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. You can open up there, open up your device, but it will be on the screen behind me as well. So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and living and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book because the whole argument up until chapter 10 here, the author is presenting Jesus as so superior to the old ways of religion that it makes the old ways redundant, unnecessary, outdated. In the past, the Israelites had to show up at a temple to meet with a priest. The priest would help them then perform a sacrifice. And once that sacrifice for sin was made, the people's relationship with God could be restored. But the author of Hebrews argues in these first 10 chapters that Jesus is greater than the temple. And Jesus is the great high priest. And Jesus is the once and for all only sacrifice needed. So Jesus comes and replaces the whole system. Because you have Jesus, you don't need the temple. Because you have Jesus, you don't need the priest. Because you have Jesus, you don't need the sacrifice anymore. You just need Jesus, the much better way. And so he summarizes that in verses 19 through 23. But then it might make you think, after reading those first 10 chapters and that summary in verse 19 to 23, it might make you think that faith now has become merely personal and no longer communal like it was during the temple system. It's just me and Jesus. I don't need anyone else. I don't need sacred spaces. I don't need to attend things or be around other people in order to follow Jesus. If I just have him, that's all I need. But the author of Hebrews anticipates that erroneous conclusion, and he sees it all the more important that we stick together. We reread verse 24 to 25. He says, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." So in contrast to the idea that my faith is best lived in isolation, Hebrews says we actually need each other more than ever because we now have Jesus. Listen to the language. I've been reading New Living Translation. It says, let us not neglect our meeting together. New King James says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. NIV says, not giving up meeting together, and continues saying, as some are in the habit of doing. Some people have gotten into a bad habit of neglecting or forsaking the vitally important spiritual practice of gathering together to celebrate our Lord. Inasmuch as prayer is a vital spiritual practice, inasmuch as scripture reading is a vital spiritual practice, inasmuch as generosity and rest and witnessing and fasting, these are all vital spiritual practices that help us experience God's grace in our lives, gathering together with God's people is a vital part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Don't neglect it. Don't give up on it. Don't miss out on it. This is a beautiful expression of our faith. As you survey how the church is talked about in the New Testament, you bump into statement after statement and image after image that describes how believers are supposed to be forming interconnected communities that prioritize togetherness. There's lots of beautiful metaphors in the New Testament that help us understand this. One great metaphor is that of the body of Christ. Paul talks about us being a body in multiple places, like 1 Corinthians 12. He describes that Christ is the head and the rest of us form interconnected, interdependent parts of that body that need one another to all function in our own ways so that we can be a healthy body together representing Christ in the world. No part can function without the rest of the party functioning as well. So 1 Corinthians 12, 21 says, the eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. So to say I don't need to be a part of the gathering, a part of the community, is to say the exact thing Paul says we can't say. Or consider this, the person who says, I don't need the church, I just need Jesus, is saying, I don't need a body, I just need a head. And so now the metaphor of your faith is that of you walking around carrying a severed head in a bucket. This is just me and Jesus, it's all I need. I don't need the body, I just need the head. Another argument that people give for not attending church is that they can get Christian community elsewhere. I can hang out with my friends and I can get together and we can talk about Jesus and we can pray together and we can have a Bible study. Those are good things. But let me ask you, is there anyone in that small little group that you don't like? Is there anyone you don't get along with? Is there anyone who disagrees with you? Is there anyone from a different ethnic background or was born in a different country than you? Because true Christian community is essentially eclectic. It's essentially diverse. It's people from different backgrounds and different ages and stages. It's people 40 years older than you and people 40 years younger than you, all coming together in this project that is not easy, but the project that Jesus called us to love one another. If it's easy to love one another, it's not really following Jesus. We need to be in community. That's difficult. That's part of the calling. That's why we need the broader church body. The group of five friends isn't that. It's a healthy and essential part of what it means to be the church, but it can't be all of what it means to be the church. Our body needs to be together, to act together, to work together. Another essential New Testament metaphor is that of the bride of Christ, discussed in Ephesians 5, for example. Jesus is portrayed as a husband, and the church is portrayed as a bride. So imagine having this conversation with Jesus. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I think you're great. I love spending time with you. You died on the cross for me, and I want to spend every day with you. But listen, when we hang out, can you please not bring your wife? She's just not that good looking, and her personality is pretty terrible. So can it just be you and me? Just don't bring her. Imagine saying that to me or any of your friends. Like, Pastor, would you please come over for dinner tonight? Just don't bring Rebecca, you know? Like, if anything, it should be the opposite in our family. Like, just don't bring Pastor Dave, right? Imagine saying that to anybody you care about. I love spending time with you, but I really don't like your wife. The bride, the church, though flawed, is the bride of Christ. The love of his life, they come together. Third metaphor is that of a house, 1 Peter chapter 2. Christians are described as bricks that make up a building. We each need each other to be interconnected so that we can build strength with one another. One brick cannot make a sturdy wall. Many bricks are required. In that passage, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone or the most important brick in the foundation of the building. So to say, I just need Jesus and not the church is to say, I just need a foundation, but no walls and no roof. That house does not keep the rain out. That house does not stop the wind. That house does not protect you from the elements and the storms. You need the foundation and you need the rest of the building. Again, attending church isn't the same thing as being a Christian, but being a Christian must include being together, gathering together regularly with other believers. This is where the body comes together. This is where the bride is formed and fashioned. This is where the bricks interlock. This is the one space where the largest number of believers can come together to represent Jesus, to encourage each other, to build one another up, to worship together. And it's not all that it means to be the church, but it's an essential element of our faith. So when did this start? How did this all begin, where Christians began to worship on Sundays? I thought I'd take a minute to offer a bit of history about how we got here as a faith movement. Of course, Christianity was birthed out of Judaism. The law of the Old Testament commanded that God's people celebrate a day of rest every week. They were free to work the other 6 days of the week, but on the seventh day, which was Saturday, they would rest. Whether you were a free person, a slave, a servant, an animal, a foreigner, didn't matter. Everybody in the nation would rest on the seventh day. It was a celebration of God's creation. Genesis 2:3 says, God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. And if you go to Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments, it says this in verse 8 to 11, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day, he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the seventh day and set it apart as holy. So the Jewish people practiced this weekly day of rest and worship on the seventh day, which is Saturday. They would attend gatherings in buildings called synagogues, where they would read scripture, they would hear an interpretation of that scripture, and they would pray and respond to God's word together. There's a lot of similarities, actually, to modern Christian services. But wait a second. If Christianity was birthed out of Judaism, and the Jews worshiped and rested on Saturday, how did we get to Sunday? Why don't Christians worship on Saturday instead of Sunday? Well, some do. They're called Seventh-day Adventists, but we don't have time to talk about them today. Historically, though, Christianity made the switch almost exclusively to Sunday in the 4th and 5th century, but the switch began right from the beginning of the movement. The very first Christians were mostly Jews, born and bred in the traditions and law of Judaism, and they saw no reason to stop their regular practice of Saturday Sabbath. But something happened that turned Sunday into a special day as well, Sunday, which was the first day of the week. And you know what happened? Jesus rose from the dead. That became a pretty big deal in the Christian movement. In fact, the big deal of the Christian movement. So Sunday became this special celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Saturday remained for the Jewish people a celebration of creation. Sunday then became a celebration of new creation, resurrection, new covenant with God. So the earliest Christians Sabbathed on Saturday and added a new rhythm of worship on Sunday. So let me just pause and say this. If anybody's complaining that one day per week for 90 minutes, you got to give up precious weekend time, they had to do it 2 days a week, okay? I'm just saying. So what likely happened, since Sunday was a work day at the time, is they'd go to work for the day, and then in the evening, they would all gather, and they would have a meal together. The New Testament talks about love feasts, which would have included a big meal, but also they would have celebrated communion at these feasts. And then they would come together, they would read scripture, they would pray, they would worship together, and have their services celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. In a text dated to about 150 AD, a guy named Justin Martyr gives clear references to these Sunday gatherings. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. In another letter, Justin Martyr talks about the memoirs of the apostles being the gospels. So here they're gathering, they have a meal together, the gospels or the prophets of the Old Testament are read, and probably long readings, and then the president gets up. I'm thinking of changing my title to President Dave. The president gets up and gives an interpretation or a sermon or a teaching on those readings and encourages people, hey, Jesus has called us to walk with him, to be like him. They're encouraged to imitate the word of God. We see evidence of Sunday gatherings in the pages of the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. There's that feast with the Lord's Supper. Paul spoke to the people and said, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. So again, they came together for dinner. Paul's in town. He's going to leave. Let's make the most of our time with Paul. He preached till midnight. This is a great story. Read it later. What happens? Paul's preaching so long that he's in this house and there's a little boy sitting on a windowsill that gets so bored, he falls asleep, falls out the window, dies. Paul goes outside, prays for him, he comes back to life, brings the boy back inside, kept preaching till midnight. Listen, preachers, including me, if someone dies in the middle of your sermon, sermon's over. Like, that's the clue you're gone too long. So I will say again, if you don't like 35-minute sermons, Paul preached till midnight. I'm just saying. We have it pretty good. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. What's happening here is the Corinthians had told Paul that they would take up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. So Paul says, hey, what you should do is when you gather on the first day of the week, on Sunday, just do a continuous offering, collect it, and then when I get there, we won't have to do another offering. It'll already be ready. The point being that they obviously already had a rhythm of gathering together on the first day of the week as Christians. So right away, Sunday worship gatherings begin to become a part of the rhythm of Christians. The rest of the history of it is a bit more complex, but as Christianity spreads and becomes legalized in Rome by Constantine in the beginning of the 4th century, Sunday became an official day of worship. So Christians didn't necessarily have to have a work day and hide in their homes to have worship services. Things began to develop there. They could take the day off. They could have morning services if they wanted to. And as it blossomed, as the movement blossomed in the non-Jewish population, it became much more of a Gentile movement. New Christians didn't see the need to add the Jewish custom of Saturday Sabbath. They only had Sunday gatherings, and over the years, kind of combined the idea of Sabbath with the Sunday worship gatherings. Skipping ahead to the 20th century, the West adopted a 6-day work week based on Sunday worship, but labor unions and especially Jewish laborers petitioned for a Saturday day off. Henry Ford famously had a 5-day work week, and praise God, we have a 2-day weekend here in the 21st century. Amen? Amen. Amen. Did Jesus intend for this to happen, though? Is this really what Jesus had in mind? I'm not prideful enough to assume that everything we do on a Sunday at APA, or everything the global church does on a Sunday, is exactly what Jesus intended. I do believe that every generation of the church actually has been given the authority to shape the way we live out the practices of Jesus in a way that makes sense in our time and in our context. The idea of large gatherings in a public space like this is a wonderful gift and privilege of our time. Even today, there are many Christians who can't gather for fear of their lives and other kinds of persecution. And that's why the New Testament, I think, doesn't give an exact prescription for exactly how church gatherings are meant to look. Instead, it outlines certain practices we are meant to include. And we as a church community with the authority of Christ shape exactly ways in which we can do that in a way that's gonna be meaningful and strategic and reach people in our time. We're gonna look at those through the rest of the series. Why do we preach? Why do we sing? Why do we do these things? But I am convinced that Jesus intends us to have regular, even weekly gatherings together. On two occasions, Jesus uses the word church in his teachings, and then later the word church just explodes off the pages of the New Testament. But Jesus only says it twice. One is in Matthew 16, 18. This is a famous one during Peter's confession of faith. Jesus says to him, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." And then he actually, afterwards, he gives this language that is talking about how he's giving authority to his followers to lead the church. The word translated church here, sorry, again in chapter 18, he uses the same word talking about conflict resolution, how you're supposed to bring unresolved conflicts to the church. And then he gives authority to the church to help and lead the church. The word translated church is the word ekklesia. Do you know what it means? It's already on the screen. The gathering. This is the word that Jesus chose. It's not even a religious word. It was actually a word that was used in society for a public gathering of any kind. Any gathering that had an intentional purpose. If a governor needed to make an announcement, you know, there's no like news broadcast, needed to make a public announcement, messages would go out, "We're having an ecclesia, here's the location, here's the purpose, everyone gather." Or more modern, I can think of like, you remember school assemblies? The principal would get on the PA. "We're going to have an assembly at 2 o'clock in the gymnasium. Everybody gather." And then everybody from all the classes, leave your classes, leave wherever you're going. We're going to have an assembly in the gym because there's an announcement to be made. Abbotsford Pentecostal Assembly, it's our church name. The word assembly is another word that's translated from ecclesia. Basically what it means in the context of church, an ecclesia is a gathering of people who are called out of something or somewhere and into a new place or purpose. For Sunday morning, you're called out of your home. You're called out of work if you can arrange your schedule so you can get Sundays off. You're called away from the football game. You're called away from whatever is going on so you can gather with God's people, the ecclesia of God. In the Greek Old Testament, this word was used to describe God's people gathering at Mount Sinai to receive his law as God proclaimed it. They were called out of Egypt to be a new community of people shaped by God's word so they could live in the place that God was preparing for them. So when Jesus says, "I will build my ecclesia," he's positioning self in the right place of God. You see what he's doing? He's saying, "I'm the God of the mountain who comes to declare my word by my voice to tell you where you're going, how to get there, and how you need to trust in me." He's declaring his word to us, gathering his people, and shaping us for a new purpose. But he calls us out so we can be a part of his assembly. So a vital part of Jesus' strategy to prepare his people for their purpose is to gather together, to receive his word, to be instructed in his ways, to be formed in his image so that we can live in the kingdom he's preparing for us. You are the ecclesia of Jesus. You are the church of Jesus, the gathered people being shaped by his word, instructed in his ways, and then sent back into the world to show the world who Jesus is. Don't neglect this. Don't get in the habit of missing out. Don't miss this wonderful privilege to gather together. Don't underemphasize or undervalue the power that gathering has to shape us in Christ's image, to develop our character, to help us hear his voice, and to use our gifts to be a blessing to others. This is a beautiful and vital part of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I love you. It's a privilege to be your pastor. We're not preaching this series because attendance numbers are down. This isn't a desperate attempt to get people back to church. In fact, in the last year, our attendance is up 12%. In the last 5 years, we've doubled in Sunday attendance. Those are wonderful things. It's not everything, but those are wonderful things. So the purpose isn't because we're freaking out because numbers are down. But the purpose is a reminder of the wonderful privilege and calling we have to be called out from where we are, to gather with God's people, to be the body, to be shaped as his bride, to become interconnected bricks as Jesus is building us into this beautiful, beautiful church. Now, I recognize that I'm preaching to the choir today because you're all here. Gold stars for everyone on the way out. Praise God for that. But here's what I want to say as we close. This is not about religious obligation. Jesus didn't die so that you could have new religious obligations. Amen? He died to free us from being bound to the law. He died to liberate us so that we could fully come alive as his people. And when we enter into all that he's called us into, we can fully come alive in him. So I'm not preaching perfect attendance. I'm not saying you need to be here 52 out of 52 Sundays per year. I think what I'm calling us to is intentionality, a commitment to our commitments. There are people here who likely worked a night shift last night and you just can't wait to get to bed, but you came here first. Thank you for being here. There's people here who probably can only make it once or twice a month because of different kinds of shift work or different other challenging obligations or even health issues in your life. Thank you for being here. There's people who are watching online right now because you're catching up or you've got health issues and you just can't make it to church. Thank you for doing that. It's a privilege to be together, and it's a privilege to be your pastor. But the command from Hebrews isn't about perfect attendance. The command is to insist that we don't neglect the opportunity we have. Don't forsake it. Don't set it aside as unimportant. So can I just make this super practical this week? I want to encourage you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak into what it looks like for you to be intentional and to commit to your commitment to gather with God's people. And what I want to challenge you to do is if you're married, if you have a family, I actually want this to be a dinner table conversation and a dinner table prayer that you would pray together and talk about what does it mean for our family to be regular on Sundays? What things will we have to sometimes say no to commit to our commitments? Because a commitment doesn't mean you just do it when there's nothing else better happening or when hockey season's over or when the tournament schedule finally calms down. A commitment means we actually prioritize something. So what does that look like for your family? If you don't live with a family, you live on your own, you have a roommate, you're single, get together with a Christian friend, someone else who comes to APA, pray together, talk about what would it mean for us to commit to our commitment, to be regular as a part of the gathering of God's people. And then you can hold each other accountable. Make this between you and the Spirit and people in your life that you love and love you as you commit together. But I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to stand and join me. One of the wonderful things we get to do when we come together, and Travis was making much of it earlier, is we get to sing and celebrate together. We're going to talk about why we do that in a few weeks. But this is a wonderful way in which we build our unity together. Our voices lifted up, all declaring the same things together. We like to do it as a closure to our service, to just highlight the things that have been spoken and shared and to encourage us as we go out the door. And so, but I want you to bow your head before we sing, and I want to pray for you. And I want the Holy Spirit to begin to work in your heart and mind as this all sinks in today. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the privilege to be the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we gather here in this space, but there are men and women and children gathered all over this city, all over our country, and all over the world who are coming together for the common purpose of becoming more like you, of making your name great, of worshiping you, of being shaped by your word, Lord God. Help us to understand the great privilege we have. We pray particularly for those who are in places of persecution, who are hiding and would love to be a part of a large worship service like this. God, we pray for them, for freedom in Jesus' name, that your word would go out in power in those places to bring life and hope and revelation to those who are far from God, that those who would bring oppression, Lord, would be silenced, but Lord, freedom would reign and people could worship you as they are called to. God, we pray for us. Maybe we're not in such a place of persecution, but in this space, in our freedom, it's so easy to take it for granted. Lord, help us to recognize the great privilege we have to be your people in this time and place. Bless your church, Jesus. Bless APA, Lord Jesus. Give us a vision for what's on your heart. Give us hands and feet that are obedient, Lord God. Give us mouths that will speak when they need to and be silent when they need to, Lord God. Give us your heart and your mind, we pray in Jesus' name. We love you. We give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.